We ask that you would push aside the busyness of our week. Push aside the politics of our country. Push aside the emotions that stir within us for all kinds of reasons. Work, family, future, finances. We ask, Lord, that our eyes be focused on you alone, that our ears be open to your word, that our spirits would seek and cry out to touch your spirit. We pray this because Satan would love to fill us so full of other things that we couldn't see you. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is our third week in our series on the book of Romans, called The Romans Road. Now, we started off looking at the idea and the understanding that Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, in a sense was writing a gospel. We think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospels. Well, Paul, who was, we'll call him the adopted apostle, wrote this book to introduce himself to the church in Rome, and he made a very clear layout of our faith, our understanding of what the Word of God draws us, how the Word of God draws us into encountering the righteous God, how once again we can have a right relationship with God. I believe I mentioned last week that the book of Romans was actually the book that changed Martin Luther's life. Not Martin Luther King Jr., who we know in the United States, but the individual who brought a revival to the church. I believe there are brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Episcopalian Church, because we are one body. And yes, I believe in the Greek Orthodox Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a time that the Roman Catholic Church kind of got mixed up. It was the only church, and it got mixed up. It started teaching some things that were not so good, and they don't teach that anymore. They taught things like, well, you need to do this and do this and do this and do this, and that's how you get to have a right relationship with God. We need you to pay indulgences to get people out of purgatory, so a little more money, please. And I don't mean to make fun of the Roman Catholic Church, because every church is filled with human beings who are sinful and fallen. We are too. And if you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. All right? So I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church. We look around right now, and every church struggles because it's filled with sinful, fallen human beings. Hopefully, bathed in the blood of Christ and redeemed. But every church is filled with sinful, fallen human beings. Well, Martin Luther came to this book of Romans, and as he read the book of Romans, now, you have to realize, he was a priest. He was clergy. He had already been in the pulpit. He was already teaching in seminaries. As he read through and studied the book of Romans, he went, no, I could have had a V8. He went, I got it wrong. The church has it wrong. We've been doing this the wrong way. And that's when what was called the Reformation took place. And it's pretty appropriate that I'm mentioning that right now, because Reformation, well, on October 31st was when Martin Luther took what was called the 95 Theses and nailed them to the church in Wittenberg. It started the ball rolling. He wasn't planning to break apart the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't planning to leave the church. He was planning to challenge his brothers and sisters in Christ with the truth of the gospel as he saw in the book of Romans. And so if you're wondering if this is an important book, well, first of all, this is an important book. But the book of Romans has a special place because of its power and what it has done in the world that we live in. It has changed lives. We're starting this morning at verse 9 of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles open, if not, it's found on page 1196. The first 2 weeks, we looked at the righteousness of God revealed. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the righteousness of God received. You see, we saw in the first 2 weeks that Paul shared with us who God is, his character, his nature, that he is a righteous, pure, holy, just God. And compared to him, the second week last, and we're in trouble. We are sinful. We are fallen. And now Paul is getting into the part of the book where he says, now this is how you get out of trouble. This is how you get yourselves out of the trouble that you find yourselves in. Because everybody is in that trouble. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews? Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. Any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Oh, wait a minute. I go to church to be encouraged. That didn't sound very encouraging to me. Well, read things in context. Because the Word of God goes on. It doesn't stop there. There are times in your life and in my life, in the lives of our children and grandchildren, brothers and sisters, that we might need to say, hey, that was wrong. And it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good. What's beautiful about God's Word is that it's willing to be fully honest. You know, there are some parents, and you've met these parents, and maybe we have some here. I'm not trying to step on toes, but they want to be the buddy, the friend of their children, not the parent. And so they don't want to do anything that's going to ruffle feathers. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul isn't worried about ruffling feathers. He's letting us know right from the get-go, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are. You're in trouble. It doesn't matter that the Jewish people were given the law. It doesn't matter that the Jewish people were given the promises of the covenant. That did not save them. It pointed them in the right direction. It was a gift. It was a blessing to point them in the right direction. But that's not what saves them. And then Paul goes on. We're going to jump to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That was the Jewish people. Paul was speaking about himself and his community. It speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Got to stop for a moment. The word justified is a legal term. It's a legal term. Courts of heaven. It is a legal term that means you stand in the right place before God. Wait a minute. No human being will be justified in his sight under the law. So the law doesn't do it. You cannot stand before a holy, pure, perfect God in the place that you are. It's not possible. God will not allow it. Since, though, through the law, sin, but now the righteousness of God, stop. We've been talking about the righteousness of God for the last 3 weeks. And one aspect of that term, the righteousness of God, is referring to his character. But now, when it talks about us becoming righteous, when the passage moves us, when the Word of God moves us to a place where we are justified, I want to give you I'll call it a child's definition of the word righteous. It means being in a right relationship with God. It's an easy little phrase. If somebody is righteous, they are in a right relationship with God. We're going to read how we get there. But what it means is that they can be standing in the presence of God. They can once again have a fellowship with the Creator of all the universe, something that's not possible in the fallen state that we're in. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It has been exposed. It has been shown clearly apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets did point to it, they bear our witness. The righteousness of God, here it comes, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Greek, Jew, Gentile. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a big word, propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. We're going to stop for a moment and talk about a few things. We're going to backtrack for just a moment. No, we need to talk about. Wait a minute, we got past the negative, Jim. Let's not go there. No, we need to talk about something for a moment. Wait a minute, has a baby sinned? We got little baby Duke over there. Ariel, does Duke really care about you? Does he wake you up when he wants, he's hungry? Does he worry whether or not you're tired? Not at all. I've never met a more selfish human being in all my life than Thomas when he was an infant. I enjoyed that. Heidi's laughing because it was every 20 minutes for the first, how many months? 3 months that he woke up. Heidi was ready to kill me. Well, wait a minute. Babies? Sinful? No, they're cute. They're adorable until they grow up. But they're cute. They're adorable. Well, are you going to put a day, a time, an hour when all of a sudden that child becomes accountable before God? King David, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet and told that he had sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out and said, "My sin is ever before you. I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin. I am sinful from conception." And I go further with this. There is no date, moment, time, hour from the moment of conception that it is or isn't a child. It is. There is no date, moment, time, or hour that child from the moment of conception is sinless or sinful. We are fully fallen. Well, what does that mean then if a child dies real early on? I can't fully answer that. I wish I could. Scripture doesn't clearly answer that question to me, but I can promise you this. We have a sovereign God who is all-powerful, all-loving. And I have shared some years ago, that when Hannah, my daughter, first came to us because she was adopted, and we found out that her daddy took his life with a gun. And she asked me, she called me daddy too, "Daddy, is my daddy in heaven or hell?" How do you answer that? If a grieving mother of a newborn baby, if a grieving mother of a baby who died within the womb, a miscarriage, or an abortion, was to office and ask me, "Is my child in heaven or hell?" They did not confess Jesus as their Savior. Your passage is saying faith in Jesus. I know this about our God. He is powerful enough and loving enough that for my daughter, for her birth father, that the moments before the death, as that bullet was traveling through the chamber, God could have tapped on his heart and said, "I love you, son. Will you love me? I love you, and I died for you on a cross. Will you accept me?" It is not my place to ever say, "That person's in hell." Now, I wish that I could give my daughter the assurance. I wish that I could give my daughter the assurance, because if he had ever said to her, Hannah, her name was Christine at the time, but Hannah, I love Jesus. Then I could assure my daughter that someday at the banquet table, she would be walking with him and talking with him and dining with him at the great banquet table. Because we know that those who believe and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior will be in heaven for eternity. But it is not my place to say, well, that person's in hell. I can tell you, without Jesus, there is hell. That I can tell you for sure. Scripture teaches it. We are not justified before our Heavenly Father in the way we are without faith in Christ. But are you going to put your God, your great God, your creator God, the God of all the universe, in such a small box as to say that he couldn't? How dare you? How dare me be so judgmental as, well, that person, I never heard them confess Jesus and they don't deserve it. Like I do. No. My God is far bigger than that. Your God is far bigger than that. Your God is far beyond the limitations that we can even conceive. And so for my daughter, her daddy may very well be in heaven, because I don't know what happened in those moments. And for that mother who lost a newborn, for that mother who's lost a child through abortion or through a miscarriage, that was a child that died. And you and I didn't have the chance to preach the gospel. And you and I didn't have the chance to hear with our ears. And that mother certainly did not have the chance to. They didn't hear it. We didn't. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They didn't hear it. We didn't hear it. But are you going to limit your God so much to say that your God could not have touched that child? And I'm going to backtrack a little bit more on this subject. You do know that when we use the words embryo and fetus, those are just different languages that mean child and little one. Those are not just some terms about, well, I have, if Caleb was here, I'd ask him, you know, well, my wife's here. Tell me the name of a muscle, any muscle. Gluteus. Thanks. Is that what you call me? It's not just the term of a piece of flesh. I wouldn't want to do without my gluteus, but I would survive. Embryo, fetus, those are words that simply mean child and little one in Greek and in Latin. We like to do that because it objectifies and helps people feel more comfortable doing what we've done in our society. Forgive us, Lord. Reality is, all stand condemned from the moment of conception and in need of a Savior. And then our passage talks about propitiation. Wow, that's not a word that I commonly use in my everyday language. How about you? In the Hebrew, now again, this is written in Greek. In the Hebrew, the word that the Greek word comes from is talking about the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to take you on a little bit of a journey in your mind, and so you're going to have to follow me for a minute here. The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in the temple in Jerusalem, tabernacle when they did their wilderness wanderings, and the top of that golden box had a spot in the middle between two gold angels that faced each other with their wings. And that center place, right above it, for the 40 years and days and nights of wilderness wanderings of Moses and the children of Israel, was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, to show the children of Israel the presence of God Almighty. At night, it was a pillar of fire in the middle of the camp. And in the daytime, it was a pillar of cloud. And when God moved, you moved. You grab that. But God's presence was there, and the people saw that. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Ariel, in Greek, what's the Day of Atonement? Yes. What's the Greek word? I mean, the Hebrew name for it? Yom Kippur. You've all had the public school celebrate it. Now you know what that day was. You would take a sacrifice. You would shed its blood. It would die for you. And that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, so that the presence of God, the eye of God, the focus of God's gaze would look down through the blood and now see his people as pure. Somebody else had to die in my place. God trained his people to be aware this was the way it was done. The word of God from Genesis through Revelations is God unfolding his plan of how to make us in a right relationship with him again. From Genesis to Revelations, his word unfolds how we are to be able to come into the presence of a pure, perfect, holy God, because we can't do it on our own. And in an object lesson for us as children, the mercy seat of God, the propitiation, how God's wrath is turned away. And I want you to think for a moment of how this is over and over again in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve in the garden, with their pride and their arrogance, no more than mine, no more than yours, we would do the same thing. With their pride and their arrogance, wanted to be more than they should have been. And so they sinned against God. And one of the first things God did was to shed the blood of an animal and to make skins to cover them. Right from the very first pages of God's holy word, we are being covered. We are being taken care of because we can't do it ourselves. All the way in the beginning of Genesis, right on through, God is teaching this lesson over and over and over again. But our real sin in this world, our real sin is the pride and arrogance of not wanting God to fully be in charge, not wanting God to fully be sovereign, not really wanting God to fully sit on the throne. I want to be in charge. I want to call the shots. You know, if I could work a little harder, if I could do it, I'll get myself out of trouble. If I could pay a little bit more money, if I can do it, God says, no, no. If I. And God says, no, 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 no. That was the problem right from the beginning. That's what created the sin in the first place. And because of that, I shed the blood and covered you. That Hebrew word for the mercy seat means covering. Skin covering. Mercy seat covering. As a quick side note, some of that blood was reserved and sprinkled on a live goat, and the goat was released into the wilderness to give the idea that God takes it away from you. He takes it away from you. He sees you through the blood and sees you as being washed and perfect, and your sins are now gone. You go try to find a wild goat in the wilderness. They're gone. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Propitiation in the New Testament, the Greek word, came to be understood by Paul and by the early church as God's wrath being turned away from us because of the completed work of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. That's God's righteousness being received. God's righteousness is received not because of the things we do. His gift is free. It doesn't cost anything, or does it? It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus everything. At some point, when we get further into the New Testament, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I'll give a little commercial for maybe 6 months down the road. We read in Scripture that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped when he was here on earth, wait a minute, Jesus is God. Yep. Fully man and fully God. And it says that Jesus emptied himself of his glory. Do you realize that Jesus did that for all eternity? Right now, at this moment, Jesus is and will be forever changed because of the sacrifice. He is no longer fully only a spirit being in the sense that God is. He is forever wrapped in a resurrected body. When he appeared to the 12, he showed them the scars. He will carry the scars of our sin for all eternity. It is not that Jesus just came for 33 years. It is not that this propitiation, this act of turning God's wrath away from us, was just a momentary act of his death on the cross. Now, I am not saying that Jesus needs to be re-crucified. I am not saying that his debt is being paid again and again and again and again. It was done. It was finished. He said that on the cross. We are fully saved, and the work is fully done. But the results of that have changed you and have changed our Lord forever. God's act of mercy by being the Lamb of God has given us the opportunity to be changed for all eternity. And he is called the first fruits of the resurrection. That doesn't stop for our Lord. It's not that, well, in the second coming, he will no longer be resurrected. For all eternity, he will bear the scars of that crown of thorns. For all eternity, he will bear the scars of my sin on his resurrected body. Wow. Wow. What an awesome God we have, that he loves us so much by name as individuals, that he came to earth as a helpless child, to be touched and changed forever because he loves you and he loves me. And here we are. We want to water down the righteousness being revealed. We want to water down the righteousness that's being received and say, well, you really need to be a good person. Our scripture this morning says, no, not one is righteous. Wait a minute. I think I'm pretty good. No. Stand next to the perfect God and see how fallen you and I are. Stand in the presence of a holy God and you would not be able to stand. God's righteousness was revealed in his character, his just holiness and love. His righteousness was revealed and it showed our sin. But if you want to receive his righteousness, if you want to receive that right relationship with God, there is only one thing that can do that. And there is where Martin Luther fell on his knees and realized all the doings aren't worth anything. Justification by faith alone. I am received into the presence of God because of what Christ did, and all I need to do is say thank you. My friends, if you do not have that relationship, if you do not have that connection with Jesus Christ, if you know of somebody in your life that does not have that, then I challenge you, I implore you to be a prayer warrior. To say, Lord, I need to be on my knees more. I need to pray. I need to seek you. Because if you do not have that attitude of gratitude, if you do not have that faith, that thankfulness for what Jesus did, then I have to tell you, just because you come here on Sunday, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you put money in the offering plate, that does not make you a Christian. There's only one thing that makes us a Christian. And Martin Luther said that was faith. Acceptance. Lord, I accept what you did. There's nothing I can do. And for your loved one, for your friend, for your coworker, who you don't think knows Christ or has a right relationship, Lord, give me wisdom to speak when I should and to close my mouth when I should. But your Spirit, please work in their heart. Hear that again. Because some Christians, in their boldness for the gospel, push people away from God. Hear that again, please. Some Christians, in their boldness and love and fervor for the gospel, push people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother loves to fly airplanes. My brother is a little bit of an odd person. I love him. But when you sit in a room with him, you got to figure out, okay, how can I get out of this conversation? You may have somebody in your life who does not know Christ. I pray that you are not so bold with the gospel that every time they see you, they want to run. I pray that your carrying of the gospel is so loving, so caring, that instead of wanting to run away from you, they want to run to you. That you are the hands and feet of Christ. I failed to see too many places in Scripture where people ran away from Jesus. They ran to him. They sat at his feet. They wanted more. And in parables, he gave them just enough and sometimes held back a little bit because he wanted them to hunger and thirst. If you know someone who is not in a right relationship, is not righteous with our God, pray that God gives you the wisdom on when to speak and when not to speak. And when you speak, how to speak. Sometimes with courage and boldness and strength, but sometimes in a still, soft, quiet voice. Because do you want what you want, or do you want what God wants? Do you want to be the instrument, or do you want to be God's instrument? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the gift and redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the one who turns away God's wrath. This morning, we celebrate that God's righteousness is received and that there is no cost, at least to me and you, but there was a great cost to our Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is sharp. It is powerful. It is keen. It shapes lives. It changes lives. We ask, dear Lord, that we would not leave this place the same way we came in. That by encountering your word and your Spirit, we are ready to do your will more. Give us this wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.